Well, let's read together. It's printed in the bulletin. Perhaps it's been a while since you were in a minor prophet, and so we have to get used to the language of prophecy and sometimes semi-poetic language and visionary language. They spoke a little differently. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Why does history turn out the way it does? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do bad people seem to get away with it? Or perhaps asking more personal questions. Why don't you answer my prayer? Where is God in the violence? Violence is a word that occurs six times in this very short little prophecy. It's only three chapters. But the word violence occurs six times. He's living, and we'll get to the context in a minute, but he's living in a violent time. We live in a violent time. I was just hearing a story a few minutes ago of an armed robbery in the neighborhood that I live in and that many of you live in. That was early this morning. Somebody held a gun to a woman's neck and asked for a purse. Violence. Well, the millions of unborn children murdered, violently murdered. People couldn't read exactly what goes on. You couldn't watch a video of it. It would turn your stomachs as the skulls of these little children are broken, their brains sucked out. Violence. Millions of cases of violence every year in our country. The systemic abuse of children, sexual predators, sometimes their parents, the traffic, human traffic trade. I have a friend whose daughter works for a cause that seeks to end human trafficking, and I just wasn't aware of all that goes on until my friend keeps me posted. The craziness of our society, the perverseness of it. Josh, I asked Josh, who's been doing some study in gender issues for his doctorate, and what he'd been studying, and he'd been studying transgenderism, and it was a topic that I knew little about. So I said yesterday, why don't you bring us all up to speed? So during lunchtime yesterday, he spoke to the staff about where this country is on transgenderism, horrified to learn that children aged 3 and 4 may self-identify whatever gender they feel that day. And school teachers are not allowed to tell the parents. It's violence. It's psychological violence. It's nonsensical violence. Well, this is Habakkuk's world. He's living roughly around 600 BC. He's living in the last days of Judah. The northern territory of Israel with its capital in Samaria has gone. It's been obliterated a century and more before. 722 BC, the Assyrians wiped out Samaria. It's gone. Israel is gone. So for the next century, you've got the little nation of Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. But it's been on a fast track to oblivion. Not heeding God's word. King after king, there'd been a little blip in the reign of Josiah. And Habakkuk may have known Josiah when he was a young boy. That's conceivable. And Josiah was a reformer. But then a whole spate of kings come. Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is probably the king who's on the throne right now as Habakkuk is writing. And he's the one, you remember, who would take Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is a contemporary of Habakkuk, and Jehoiakim would take the scroll, Jeremiah's scroll, and, well, you saw it last night, and tear it. It was a Jehoiakim moment. I had to get it in somewhere. I yelled out loud last night. I couldn't believe it. It was like watching Western civilization be torn apart before your very eyes. The decline. The loss of civility. Well, this is Habakkuk's world. Three chapters, three prayers, and two answers from God. And that's basically the book of Habakkuk. It's like a prayer diary. It's like discovering somebody's personal prayer diary. And he records three personal prayers. And this is the first of them here. And he's issuing a statement that Christians and theologians and philosophers have thought about again and again and again, and it's the problem of evil. It's the problem of pain. How can God allow these things to go on? Is it because he can't do anything about it? That he's not as sovereign as you think he is? Is it that he's not willing to do anything about it? He's not as good as you think he is? Why? He's a prophet. The oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet. And that means, fundamentally, he's a preacher, he's a foreteller, but he's also something else. He's a foreteller. He sees into the future. Because holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and this is one of those holy men. Habakkuk, Jeremiah, moved by the Holy Spirit to see, to ask, to ponder, to reflect, to preach. He's a prophet. And what he wrote was the outbreathing of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that we might be equipped to every good work. He's a prophet. And the verb in the opening verse, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, he saw something. And maybe not just with his physical eyes, but he saw it with his internal eyes. He saw it spiritually. He saw it coming. He had discernment. Now, in Hebrew, there's a little explanation in the book of Samuel that before they were called prophets, Navi in Hebrew, before they were called prophets, they were called seers. So the early term for a prophet is a seer, one who sees things. He saw things. Like John in the Apocalypse in Revelation, he saw things. The prevailing verb in Revelation is, I saw. He sees violence. He sees a world coming apart. He sees Babylon. We'll have more to say about Babylon in the coming weeks. But in 587, perhaps 15, 16, 17 years from when Habakkuk is now writing, Jerusalem is going to collapse. Perhaps if we pinpoint Habakkuk at 600, 5 years before, 605 BC, was the great battle at Carchemish to the south and west of Jerusalem. Egypt and Assyria had formed an alliance. They had nothing in common except the fact that they both hated Judah and Jerusalem. And Babylon came. And Babylon beat the living daylights out of Egypt and Assyria and became the dominant empire and would be the dominant empire for the next 60, 70 years. People like Habakkuk and Ezekiel and Daniel and so on will be taken into captivity in Babylon. It's coming. It's 15, 16 years into the future. And it's been coming for over 100 years, the decline, a century of decline. And he has an oracle. The word oracle, lots of commentators, some of the best commentators, don't like the translation of this as oracle in English, and they prefer another translation that occurs in some Bibles, burden. The burden of Habakkuk. He's got a burden. It's weighing down upon him, and it's an internal burden. It's a burden that will issue in questions. Why? Why now? Why doesn't the Lord speak? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? So what does he do in his frustration? Let's start there. He prays. Many of you are frustrated. Frustrated with home, frustrated with your job, frustrated in your marriage, frustrated with life, with the blows that have come upon you. You're frustrated with the state of the country. So what do? Well, you get angry. You vent your anger on Facebook. You send out tweets. No, you don't. Well, you do, but stop it. Don't be like the world. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take that burden and take it to the Lord in prayer. I was asked this morning, you know, you wake up, you look at your phone. What is this? And somebody's asking me, why should I bother praying if God has a plan? That's a tough question at 5:30, 6 in the morning. I'm still waiting to answer it, so if it was you and it wasn't, It wasn't anyone in this room, but I'll try and answer it this afternoon if I can. But the answer would be along the lines of, God didn't make us robots. He gave us minds, he gave us wills, he gave us feelings and affections. He commands us to be responsible and accountable for all that we do. So God, yes, God has a plan, but God's plan works itself out through you and me. His plan is that we ask him and he answers. That is his plan. Have you trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The first accusation that he makes in verse 2 is indifference. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? God seems to be indifferent to the violence, to the hurts. The spouse caught up in an abusive marriage. The parent with a prodigal child. Children who now have quarrelsome and difficult parents. Christians watching society come apart at the seams. And it sometimes feels as though, where's the revival? Where's the return us the years that the locusts have eaten? Where is that? Where are the days of the great awakening and the blessing? Lord, how long? How long do I need to do this? I've been praying this for 40 years, and things are worse. The country's going to hell in a handbasket. Every day just seems worse. Every day you read a headline and you think, well, it can't get any worse than this, and it does. And you say, Lord, how long? Is it that you don't care? I know you don't say things like that in prayer. But you think it. And you think God isn't listening. Because he only listens when you actually vocalize that prayer, right? He doesn't know your thoughts before you put the prayer together. It's what the disciples said in the boat when Jesus is asleep and there's a storm. And they've been in storms before, but this was a humdinger of a storm. And they thought, this is it, we're going to drown. And they shook him and they said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Imagine that. Don't you care? I'm sure those words haunted them for the rest of their lives. You know, what possessed us to say that to Jesus? I mean, don't you care? Of course he cares. But it feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? The silence. The long, unending silence. And it sort of suggests that God doesn't care. He's indifferent. Maybe there's a wonderful line in the movie about Churchill that came out, 2 years ago? And it's a fabulous portrayal of Churchill. And Churchill is meeting King Edward, and they're trying to arrange, it's their first Monday lunch meeting, and Churchill is wonderfully happy that it's a lunch and not just a meeting. And he's asked a question about his parents, and he says about his father, he was like God, absent and too busy. And that line struck me, that was Churchill's view of God, that he was absent and too busy. God is silent. It's the conundrum, isn't it, in the book of Job. As Job pours out his heart, violence. His home has been taken. His children have been taken. His wealth has been taken. His health has been taken. And God is silent. Right up until chapter 38 of the book of Job, God is silent. And silence can produce all kinds of doubt and despair and anger and vindictiveness and the loss of faith. Do you ever get doubts? I mean, does the thought ever occur to you? Sometimes it are you just kidding yourself? I mean, are you just living a delusion? Have you believed all this stuff for years and years and years and years? And maybe you're just fooling yourself. That's what the devil will do. It's a test. And then in verses 3 and 4, a second accusation, his inactivity, indifference in verse 2, but in verses 3 and 4, it's inactivity. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? You look at it, but you don't do anything. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. It's a different question now, isn't it? It's the question, why? Why? Why doesn't God come in judgment? It's now beginning to question the character of God, the motivations of God. He doesn't see the answer that Paul saw 600 years later. When Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and he sees violence, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And he goes on to give a catalog of sins and vices of first century Rome. And Paul says, you know, you think when you see all this vice, when you see all this sin, when you see all this criminality, when you see all these things that people are doing, that God would come in judgment. But Paul says, that is the judgment. He's given them over. He's given them over to unrighteousness, to do whatever their hearts desire. God has withdrawn. That is the judgment. Yes, there would be further judgment on Judah, and Jerusalem would be sacked, and God's people would be taken into captivity. So there's more judgment coming. And there's a lesson to be learned here that it's not a judgment on Babylon. It's actually a judgment on the house of God. God judges his own people. Now, there are lessons here. And let me pick out two or three of them briefly. That number one, that God's timing is not ours. Let's see that. God's timing is not ours. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? There's a personal expression of God seeming to be absent, God seeming to be waiting for something, and he's got tired waiting. Are you going to forget about me forever? It feels as though you've forgotten about me. You haven't written to me. You haven't called me recently. I've not heard from you. Are you going to leave me forever? Well, the older we get, the more we realize that God's timing is always perfect. He does things in his own way, according to his own clock. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Don't measure God by the chronology of your own clock. He walks to the beat of his own drum, not yours or mine. Secondly, God's plan is far more complicated than you or I could ever imagine. I'm going to attempt to do the impossible this semester as I teach a course on the problem of pain and the problem of evil. I wish I'd never agreed to do it now, but because theologians and philosophers have been asking this question from the very beginning, and there are actually very few answers. But what I've learned over the last few months as I've read countless books on the topic is that it's actually very complicated. There are things that you don't know about. There are isn't that always true when you don't understand something? What is it you are always saying? When you don't understand something, there's more to it than you know, or something like that. It's more complicated. There's something you don't know. There's something you don't know. Habakkuk, there's something you don't know. One thing Habakkuk doesn't know is Satan. As many of the Old Testament saints had very little appreciation and understanding of Satan. And even in the New Testament, we only have faint references, but who is this person, Satan? And why did he fall? If he was created perfect, why did he fall? What led him to make that step in opposition to God? Why? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Legions and legions and legions of demonic spirits. That's the universe we live in. Job was completely unaware of the role of Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? He said to Satan. God's plan is far more complicated than you can ever imagine. The way up is often, first of all, to go down, isn't it? Think of cancer treatment. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets any better. And I think Habakkuk was learning that lesson, that he was being made to learn that lesson, that sometimes things are going to get a whole lot worse before they actually get better. But you need to trust me. Let me pursue that a little more. John Newton, the great John Newton, Amazing Grace, the slave trader, converted on a ship in a storm, becoming the great minister, preacher, counselor, perhaps one of the very greatest of all, John Newton. And he wrote a poem. Many of you know the poem, of course. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. I want to follow you more closely. Lord, I want to trust you more implicitly. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. And he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid it low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. It's the prayer of Habakkuk. Why? Why is this? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Those inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thine all in me. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. Habakkuk is living in the days of the end of a civilization as he knew it. Things would never be the same again. A century in the past and a century now into the future, and there would never be a Judah again. And he's crying out, why? And God is going to come and answer his prayer. We'll look at that answer next week. But here in this little prophecy, I think, is a little cameo of what we all probably feel right now as we watch our own civilization spin into oblivion. And we're wondering, where is God? And God is saying, I'm right here. All along, this oblivion is my judgment. You have to trust me and walk with me and lay hold of me. And it's not about you. It's all about my kingdom and my glory. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for this prophet Habakkuk. Pray that as we spend a few months with him and walk with him and listen to him and hear his heart and pain, that you would grant your blessing to speak to us in our own context and situation. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.